Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Idea who that is. Southwoods Baptist Church is pastored by Phil Newton, who has come here to do a men's retreat for us before and to preach for us. And Southwoods was one of our sponsoring churches when we planted Grace Heritage Church 8.5 years or so ago. And so they counseled us and directed us and held us accountable. And when we needed smart people to talk to, we talked to them. And so today is their 25th anniversary. And I remind you that both to pray for them, but also to be hopeful. Southwoods was, as I said, planted. Phil Newton was the founding pastor, and he's still there. Imagine what we'll look like, you and I, another 17 years from now. So we can look forward to God's mercy and help and thank God for giving that to Southwoods today, okay? And other than that, you can find other announcements and things in the worship bulletin. Oh, and there's a member directory that is already out of accuracy. It seems that we can't print the thing without some things changing and adjusting. So there's one on the slanty board in the hallway as you come in, and you can pick one of those up for your family. And then I'll probably be giving you an addendum to it or an appendix or some of those things next week, okay? So make yourself avail yourself of that information. But let's turn our hearts to worship the Lord. What is the difference between Christian meditation and contemplation and, say, Eastern meditation? Well, in Eastern meditation, you're encouraged to empty your mind. And supposedly, emptying your mind gives you focus and rest and relaxation and those kinds of things. I would say that that is wicked advice. And that what Christian meditation calls us to is to fill our minds and to displace things with truth and hope and accuracy and godliness. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are of good report, meditate or think on these things. That's a part of the reason that we begin our worship time reading Scripture week after week. Because I know that you and I have both come from a whole week full of distraction. And some of you have faced those very kinds of things this morning. And maybe you came to church angry, or mad, or disappointed, or prideful, or, you know, 100 of other kinds of things that we need to work at. So let this help us to direct our thinking and our attention to the Lord and prepare our hearts to worship. Would you stand together with me, please, as we read from Psalm 95? Would you join me as we begin in Psalm 95, 1? O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Would you join me as we pray together, please? O Father, thank you for this call to come to sing to you, to worship you, and to bow down before you. We thank you that the psalmist reminds us that you are our maker, that you have created us, and as such, you are the one to whom we look for our very lives, for our existence. It is by your mercy and grace and provision that we draw the very breath that is in our lungs right now. The food we've eaten today belongs to you. The ground on which we walk is yours. The lives that we have belong to you. And so, as recognizing those things today, Father, we ask you to help us bow our hearts before you in submission, to serve you, to look to you for our salvation, to hope in you for our future, to rest in you for all that we need this day. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Sing to the Father's song, to the Son to break the dawn and run the course of day, till the morning comes and comes away. His kingdom brings the flames of snow, his call upon the spinning line, he charged the eagle's flight. Shine in the light.
John chapter 10, a lengthy reminder to us that Jesus Christ is the one who brings us good news of the gospel. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Obviously, Jesus was not calling himself a door. And Jesus was not trying to confuse us. But he's actually bending down to us to help us see in clear, understandable language that he is the only way to God. The only way to God. And this is the good news today. That there is a way, but there is but one way. And that is in our belief, trust, and hope in the person of Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take a moment to thank God for making a way. God could have said, "Get to me the best way you can." How kind and merciful is our God to give to us the way in Christ and to call us to himself by his Spirit. Let's take a moment to thank God. And if you're not a believer today, would you ask God to help you to understand? God, I want to know truth. I want to understand. Jesus begins this passage by saying, "Truly, truly." Would you ask God to help you believe him, that he's telling you the truth in this passage of Scripture? Let's pray together for just a moment silently. God of heaven and earth, maker of all things, we bow before you this day to thank you for making a way that we might be back in right relationship with you. And we pray that for Christians today, you will help us not be so superficially familiar with the good news of Christ that we are not taken in awe and amazement every moment that you would forgive sinners like us. And I pray for those who are not Christians who are here this day that you would remove for them their skepticism. Even as Jesus opened the eyes of those two disciples as they walked along the way to Emmaus, would you be willing to open their eyes this day? And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the only redeeming Savior. Amen. Please stand and sing a song of amazement.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue us so you.
This morning we're continuing our reading in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2. While you turn there, Zechariah was a book that was written kind of during the time when a lot of the Jews were still in Babylon. It was a time when they were trying to rebuild the temple. And this book is kind of a mixture of warnings and rebukes to the people for their turning away from God, and also an encouragement to those who have been faithful. So the chapter we're going to read this morning is more of one of the encouraging ones. I won't pretend to explain all the symbolism that's in these chapters. But in this particular chapter, in chapter 2, I'm going to point out three things to kind of watch for. One, there's in this whole picture of measuring Jerusalem, there is the point that God is encouraging them that they will be like a city without walls, which was typically their defense, but that God would be their wall. God would be their defense and would extend that. He's also calling the Jews back to Jerusalem from their dispersion. He's calling them back and including in that other peoples in that call. And then at the last of the chapter, there's a real encouragement that God is going to be in the midst. So in a sense, it's not only to them, it's kind of looking forward to us as well. And what we're looking forward to is the encouragement that God will be living in the midst of us. And we give him all praise and glory for that. So let's read chapter 2 of Zechariah. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Blessings of God's word. If you'll bow with me, we'll join in prayer now. Lord, I just ask you first here that you would still our hearts and that we would be silent before you. That you would somehow, Father, just break us out of our thought habits that we're used to prayer. And just fill us with amazement, Father, at what's really going on. When we come before you, Father, that we come into the presence of the God who spoke the universe into being and who rules and reigns. forever. And that somehow, Father, you have given us your attention now as we pray to you. Just fill us with amazement and wonder at that, Father. We praise you, Father, for who you are. You are the one true God. Apart from all other gods, Father, you are personal, you are loving, you are all-powerful, you are wise, you know everything. You are everywhere at once, Father. You are eternal, you are righteous, and you are fully reliable and trustworthy, Father. And we just thank you so much that you've revealed those things about yourself and that you continue to reveal them as being true in our lives. Father, we thank you again for the hope that we have in this life and the hope we have in the future because of the gospel. The good news, Father, that you created us. Even as we rebelled against you, Father, you sent Christ to atone for that. That you chose us, Father, before the foundation of the world. And that you're even now enabling us to be the people that you called us to be. Enabling us to grow in Christ-likeness. So that one day, Father, we will dwell with you forever, face to face. And that we will somehow be worthy companions of Christ. That's just amazing, Father, that you could do such a thing. And yet you've promised that you will. And so we thank you for that, Father. And we thank you for that glorious hope for our future. Father, we live in a world now that is not that glorious sometimes when we look at it. And there are many things that weigh on our hearts day to day. Help us, though, even in the midst of those, Father, to be thankful for what we've been given. As we come now, Father, to present requests to you, pray that you would help us, Father, to join together, that our prayers would come to you, Father, as those of your people and your children, simply telling our daddy what's on our hearts. We pray for those, Father, affiliated with our body that serving overseas in different capacities, in the military, in missions, that you would strengthen them and encourage them and help them truly as they are in a situation where it's not hard, Father, to recognize that they are your ambassadors, that they would be good and faithful ambassadors, Father, representing the kingdom of Christ in the place that you've placed them. We pray for Jeff Thomas in Guatemala, and we also pray for those who are going, Father, to minister there and encourage them in their ministry there. Father, we are blessed here in Auburn to live in an area where it's not uncommon to meet other people wherever we go, Father, who claim the name of Christ. That's not always the case, Father. And for those in other parts of the world, that is not at all typical. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, Father, to encourage them as the encourager and to comfort them and to help them recognize, Father, that you are always there with them, enabling them to do what you called them to do. And if they're not able to do something, Father, in their own strength, then they should be content that you will enable them to do what you called them to do. We pray for other churches, Father, sister churches. We pray for Farmville Baptist Church and their search for a pastor, that would be fruitful and that you would bring the right man to that position. And as Paul mentioned, Father, we are grateful. We are thankful for Southwood Baptist and their ministry in our church's life and for the testimony they have, Father, of longstanding service in the community where you've placed them. I pray that you would encourage them, Father, and give them a sense of your being your servants and that they've received pleasure, Father, for the things they've done in your name. We pray for Founders Ministry and its service, Father, to many churches and helping point out, Father, what Scripture says and bring encouragement that if what we believe Scripture says, Father, is not commonly accepted today, that there are people in the past also who held those same convictions. I pray that would be encouragement to the churches they minister to. We pray for our President, Barack Obama. Father, you tell us to pray for those in authority, that we may live quiet and peaceful lives in holiness and We ask, Father, that you would lead him in making decisions that allow us to do that. Father, we are grateful again for the body that you've placed here. We rejoice, Father, in Candace being able to be here and what you've done in their family's life. And in each of the individual families here, we each have our own burdens to carry and we each have our own joys, Father, and yet you allow us to share them together. So I pray that we would today in our times of fellowship, Father, encourage one another, to sharpen one another, that our conversations would be seasoned with salt. Pray for Paul as he brings the message today, Father, that it, we would truly be open to your word, that the Holy Spirit would teach us, and that through the words that Paul shares with his Father, that we would understand more of your word, who you are, and what you require of us. We again thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming into your presence. And we pray that you would make us obedient, and faithful, and loving children who please you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Prayer on our lips, let's turn to John chapter 20, where we will begin our study through the book of John today. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now you may think it seems odd to start a study through a book at what is almost the end, But in these two verses, we find what John's purpose is. He helps us to understand what he's trying to accomplish under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's writing this book. In books that I read and movies that I watch, I'm always encouraged when I know that the author or the writer, the one who has conceived the story, is doing so based on facts. It's just a better read when you read about incredible things that a person does or experiences or goes through when you know that they were true, rather than someone who just made up a story and it's something out of their fancy or their imagination. Well, notice in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John makes this declaration. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Now, in the last verse of the book, John 21, 25, John uses that phrase again. Now, there are also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written. And so he's saying that as eyewitnesses of all that Jesus did, if we tried to communicate in writing all that Jesus was, all that he expressed, all that he taught, all that he did, all that he accomplished, the books of all the world couldn't hold all those things. Such is the majesty and the glory of Christ. And so what we're doing, what I'm doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to take the, if you will, best of all the things that Jesus did and said. And I'm writing these things down so that you might look upon them as eyewitness testimony of what really took place. John is saying, I'm not just writing a tale. I'm not telling a story. I'm not talking about an apparition or a figment of my imagination. But as he records on later in 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard with our ears, what we have handled or touched with our hands, this we proclaim to you. And so John stands in front of us, as it were, today, and he says, I'm going to start giving you the unfolding witness that I, of the things that I saw, the things that I heard, the times that I sat with Jesus, the times that I touched him, the times that he took me and grabbed me, and the meals that we ate together, and the experiences that we had. I'm going to tell you all those things. And I'm laying them in front of you, as it were, like a witness does before a jury. I'm giving you evidence of something. And that evidence ought to convince you that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And as you see that evidence and are convinced of these things of Christ, then you ought to believe. That's the end result. That's what John's pressing after in this whole thing, that you would see the evidence and believe, and then believing that you would have life. That word life that he uses here in chapter 20 is used some 34 times throughout the book. So in 21 chapters, 34 times John talks about having life, what it is to have life, and where life comes from, and how we attain life, and what blessing life is in Christ, eternal life. Now, in case you think that this is a book for unbelievers, because in that description, you know, see the evidence of Christ, believe Him, and have life, that sounds like conversion, doesn't it? It sounds like becoming a Christian. And so we might ask the question, is the Gospel of John just for unbelievers? You know, once I've become a Christian, I move on to bigger things, right? Paul, Romans, Hebrews. And I flex my theological muscles in those books. And indeed you do. And should. And we have. In studying through Hebrews in the last several weeks in Bible study. But don't remember. don't forget that if you're a Christian today, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved, ultimately. That Jesus tells us that we're to continue believing in Him. In fact, in John chapter 15, verse 6, He says, "If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers." Or in John chapter 8, verse 31, He says, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples." And so Jesus calls us to believe in Him, to abide in Him, to obey Him, and to continue to do so. The Christian life is not a transaction that takes place at some point in time, and then you set that aside, sort of like, grave plot purchases. My family purchased grave plots in Gadsden years ago, decades ago, when my dad was selling burial plots, I believe. One of the 2,700 ways that my dad tried to find support and income for his family along the way. And when my Uncle Pop was buried two weeks ago, we went to see where my dad is buried and where my mother will be buried one day, where my grandmother and grandfather and all those kinds of things. But you know the thing about those, you buy a plot in a graveyard and then you probably never think about it again until someone's opening the ground. That's not what the Christian life is like. And we tend to think about it that way. You come to Christ, you're converted, and you're going to heaven when you die, and then you get busy with the stuff of life. Right? But no, Christianity is life. Christ is life. Walking with Jesus, abiding in Him, keeping His word, doing what He's called us to do, those things are life. Now by that, I don't mean that we begin the journey by grace and then we keep it by works. I'm not saying that we have to maintain something by earning it. I'm saying that because we have been put in the journey, we continue along that way. Because Jesus has saved us, we continue to act like saved people. And perhaps this will help think about it or picture it a little bit better. And I'm calling on C.S. Lewis again. In an exchange between Lucy and Aslan in the book Prince Caspian, Lucy has returned to Narnia, and she's been there for some time, and she's been looking for Aslan, but he hasn't shown his face. And then at long last, she sees him, and she sort of curls up against him. And I've put this in your notes so that you can see this little discussion. Lucy looks to Aslan, and she says, "You're bigger." And he said, "That's because you are, little one." "Not because you are?" she asked. "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And I'm praying that for those of you who have looked through the Gospel of John many times and studied it and you're familiar with it, I pray that as you return to it in these messages, that you'll grow. And that doing so, you'll find that Jesus Christ, our King, is bigger and more beautiful and more majestic than ever before. And that's the way we want to begin by thinking about this book, is with His Majesty, a majestic beginning. Look at verses 1 through 3. That's all we'll be able to look at today in the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." I apologize, I should have given you a warning to get back to chapter 1, but we'll be looking steadily there as we go along this morning. So John chapter 1, with your Bibles open, I hope, let's think about this first phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." It's a majestic beginning. And although there are familiar stories that are coming and interactions with Jesus between Jesus and His disciples and Jesus and the Pharisees and chunks of Scripture that are narratives and they're broader, perhaps, this is one of the most dense theological statements that we can find in the Scriptures. And as I mentioned to you, John talks at the end of the book about all these things that Jesus did, but it took John some 3 years or so to get a grip on the majesty and the glory of Christ, the person of Christ and who He was. And John's now trying to get us to understand that in the space of 3 verses. He wants us to get the whole picture of the majesty of Christ. And so the Spirit of God enables him to write a phrase that is full of the majesty of God. Now we know that he's speaking about Jesus when he talks about the Word in verse 1, because if you notice down in verse 14, the Scripture tells us, "And the Word became flesh." So there he speaks about the incarnation or the coming to earth of Christ, and where he clothed himself in flesh and becomes a man. And so we understand that John in verse 1, when he speaks of the Word, he's speaking of Jesus. Now, why doesn't he say Jesus was with God and Jesus was God and so forth? Why does he use this cryptic language and use the phrase the Word? Well, I mentioned a minute ago that we've recently studied Hebrews, and because of that, I'm immediately drawn to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews. And you'll remember, I hope, that Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." He has spoken to us by His Son. I believe John understood that concept when he wrote this phrase, and that he's communicating to us that Jesus is the ultimate, climactic, authoritative, truthful, final Word of God to the world. That Jesus in His coming, in the things that He says and the things He does, is the final Word of God to the world. I've also printed these phrases or these passages in your notes so that you can see this. Because it gets confirmed, this idea is confirmed along the way through the gospel. In His discussion with Pilate in John 18:37, Jesus said, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. I've come in the world to speak truth." But then in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the truth." So in the same book, Jesus is saying, "I speak truth, I am truth." In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples." And then in John chapter 15, verse 7, He calls His disciples to abide in Him. In His Word and in Him. And then in chapter 5, verse 36 and chapter 10, verse 25, He says, "His works bear witness to Him." John is telling us that all that Jesus said and all that Jesus taught and all that He did was an expression of the truth of God. All that He does, all that He says, His teaching, His life, His death, His resurrection, is all an expression of the truth of God. Through Jesus, God is speaking. He's declaring in a final authoritative way His final Word to us. And it's in looking to Christ and looking at Him and hearing what He says that we have the avenue to hear what God says to us. And I think that we can say there's no other source in which you'll find the mind and the will and the ways and the purposes of God revealed. Now that's not to say that everything that God has to say or all that God is revealed to us. But it is said that in what God has revealed to us, it is bound up in Jesus. And so if you want to see God and hear God, you need to look at and listen to Jesus. Now, if you're waiting for God to speak to you in some other way, you wait in vain. God has declared that He has spoken to you, that He is speaking to you through the person and the work and the words of Jesus. You need to be gripped by that reality this morning and understand that the sufficiency of Scripture is a vital truth to cling to. That we need to hold on to this and realize that if we want to know what God says, we need to look into His Word and hear what Jesus has said. So, what does John communicate about Jesus? What does he teach us about Him? We're going to learn four things today. That Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is distinct from God, that Jesus is none other than God, and that Jesus is the Creator of the universe. So as you look through this text and understand that when he uses this phrase, he is the Word, that he says God is speaking. And this is what God says. It's a confusing outline number, but the first of those four things is number two on your outline, okay? So I thought about ways to fix that and gave up. Number two, Jesus is eternal. John begins the book with these words, in the beginning. Does that sound familiar to you from another place in Scripture? Yeah, Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning. So the foundation of the earth, the beginning of all things. In both of those situations, God is bending down to us through the authors of the Bible to give us a frame of reference in time for one who is timeless. God is condescending or bending down to us or kneeling down to finite creatures who are caught in time to give us a frame of reference about one who is timeless. And so he is reminding us that before us was something else, and before us was something else, and then all back before all that was the creation. But before that in time, we can't go there. I used to try to do that as a small boy. I might lay and look at the stars and think about creation and the world, and I was taught as a little boy that God created the world and the heavens and the earth, and then I would try to make my brain understand, well, what before that? And you can't do it. You get massive headaches that way. It doesn't work. It can't be done. And that's because we're bound to time and space. And so John doesn't just say Jesus always was, because that would leave us wondering, was when? We automatically think of time references. You know, when you think about water, you can say, well, why is water wet? Well, water's always been wet. But only since it was created, only since it began to be. Before, you got to go back beyond that. So I don't know, hopefully that's a decent illustration to help you understand that John doesn't just say Jesus was, but he says Jesus was in the beginning. So that you have that time reference to begin to wrestle with the idea that Jesus always was and continuously is. That's the verb that he uses when he says in the beginning was. That little word is so powerful because it's saying Jesus was and always wasing. Which is horrible grammar, but that's the idea. Because it's this sense of ongoingness. And never, there's no beginning to him. And that's the contrast that John is setting up between Jesus and the rest of all created matter. This is the idea in Jude chapter 1 verse 25, or I know there are not chapters in Jude. Jude verse 25, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So God is worthy of glory distinct from time. There's not a time when he started being worthy of glory. He's always been worthy of glory because he has always been. Matthew Henry uses this language that I love, that helped me and perhaps will help you. The world was from the beginning, but the Word was in the beginning. The world existed or came into existence at the beginning, and it has existed from the beginning, but the Word exists in the beginning. Eternity is usually expressed by being before the foundation of the world. And the eternity of God is so described in Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, I am, God says. You can see the same thing in Proverbs 8, 22 and 23. Wisdom talks about having her start at the foundation of the earth. And before that, God was. And so the Word had a being before the world had a beginning. He is without beginning of time. Now, everything in our understanding has a time reference. It's a constant reminder of our limitations. I'm regularly saying to my kids, I can't do that anymore, I'm too old. I can't run like that, I can't do that game with you, I'm too old. You hear the phrase, I can't learn that, I'm too old. And lots of people wrestle with those kinds of things. My computer won't do that, it's too old. My car won't do that. It's too old. My child can't do that. He's too young. Everything is a time reference. My house is this old. My house is this young. You know, everything. Can you think of anything in our existence and our interacting? That, don't eat that food. It's old. Here's a new dessert. Everything has a time reference. A case of wine gets better as it gets older, I understand. Or we get feeble as we get older. And I do understand that. Jesus, though, has none of these time limitations or vagaries. If you don't know the word vagary, it's a good word to learn. It means unpredictable or eccentric change. It's just a good word. Jesus has no unpredictable or eccentric change. He has no time limitations. He doesn't get better. He doesn't get worse. He doesn't come or go. He simply is. And there's nothing simplistic about that. You can fill up your meditations for the next week with the eternality of Jesus Christ. And be amazed. Be in awe. And let the little piddly things of this world that you think are awesome fall by the wayside. Gaze on the eternality of Christ and be amazed at who He is. Thirdly, Jesus is distinct from God. The text, notice the text goes on to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's a different preposition. It's a word that means face to face and moving toward or leaning toward or always getting closer. It's an expression of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and the intimacy that they have with each other. It's an ongoing habit of John in his gospel to speak about the love relationship between the Father and the Son. And here we're also getting some of that, the hints towards and explicit statements about the distinctive persons of the Godhead. That, and we don't have the Holy Spirit listed here, but the Trinity is being described, even in these short phrases. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the Scriptures are telling us that Jesus exists as a real person distinct from God and yet in this intimate, perfect love relationship with Him. Not a place of inferiority, but of one of perfect, right relationship. In Matthew Henry's commentary again, he talks about the way that our redemption is bound up in this relationship and the counsel of the Godhead. And one of the reasons that we're reading through Zechariah right now, is so that you can get those realities of the forward look of the nature of prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, that's saying this is what God is going to do. And in chapter 6, there's mention of a counsel of that's going to result in redemption. And so, this counsel of God between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit brings forth our redemption. Those kinds of things. Now, let's though come back to our practical application. This reality, this relationship, this intimacy, this unique, loving, satisfying relationship that Jesus has with God the Father makes it all the more incredible that Jesus left that to come and rescue me. Jesus did not need me. He did not owe me anything. He was not lonely for fellowship. He was not lacking anything. Everything that He desired and needed, if you will, if you can even say need and God in the same sentence, everything that brought Him joy and perfection was found in the Godhead. And still He comes. Think on these things. Think on how deep and how broad and how wide and how incredible is the love of Christ for us, that He would leave His Father's throne and come. Let that fill your mind and let it cause you to love and honor Jesus more. Let it cause you to be amazed at Him. Fourthly, Jesus is none other than God. Jesus is eternal. He is distinct from God, but He is none other than God. Notice that John goes on to say, after He, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, don't miss that important clarification. And I know that you know this. I know that you understand that Jesus is God. But be reminded that while Jesus is distinct from God, He is the same essence and is no way inferior to God or less than God Himself. In John chapter 10, verses 30 to 34, some Jews came and accused Jesus of wrongdoing, of blasphemy, because Jesus was equating Himself with God. And Jesus did not rebuke them. Now, don't you think that if Jesus had committed blasphemy, that if He had been falsely accused of blasphemy, falsely accused of something, He would have corrected that. If Jesus was committing blasphemy, He would have said, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying I'm equal to God unless it were true. That was a convoluted way of getting to that, wasn't it? I apologize. They said, you're claiming to be God. Jesus never said, no, I'm not. How's that? Better. Okay. Jesus never rebuked them or corrected them. And this is an absolutely critical doctrine, these two things held together. If you jettison that Jesus was distinct from God, if you jettison that Jesus is God, then you're going to jettison Christianity. There's no salvation for our souls if these things are not true. If Jesus is not God, He cannot offer His righteousness to God. If He is a created being, He's fallen and cannot satisfy the demands of God. So He's not righteous. But if He's not a distinct person, the Word become flesh, then He is no satisfactory substitute for men. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Now once again, if these are important doctrines, and if you have a discussion with either a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, this is an essential point that must be dealt with. They have lots of language that sounds very Christian. And they will tell you that they believe that a lot of things that are in our Bible are true. And yet if you press them at the point of the deity of Jesus Christ, there they will disagree. In fact, they'll tell you that this passage that we're reading right now is a mistranslation. And they'll appeal to the Greek to do so. But in a few moments, I'll show you how you can deal with that without knowing one word of Greek. Now, I don't want to discourage your study of biblical Greek. If you're doing that or if you're thinking about it, I want to encourage you to press on and do it. And understand the rule, the grammatical rule that makes this the right translation. But beyond that, we'll see a way that you can do it without the Greek in just a moment. Number 5, Jesus is the creator of all things. Notice verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. He restates that. And without all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now here, John is making a distinction for us so that we understand that everything that's created, all matter that's been created or come into existence, anything that exists was made. And he's making a distinction between Jesus and all those made things. In the mystery of the Godhead, the God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit determined to create the universe. And then Jesus is the agent through whom these things come about. Jesus is the one who creates the world. God is certainly the creator, but Jesus is God. And so we're saying God, in the person, Jesus Christ, created the world. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that by Him all things were created, and all things were created through Him and for Him, referring to Jesus Christ. The Scriptures over and over make this case and this statement that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things. How does that help us in our discussion with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, John doesn't leave any room for doubting what Jesus has done. He's not just the one through whom creation came into being, but nothing was made apart from Him. And both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus is a created being. So if anyone even says, well, yeah, Jesus made the world, but He did it after He was created or after He came into being. No, look here. it clearly says that Jesus has always been, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is the Creator. Nothing exists that was not made by Jesus. He couldn't bring himself into existence creatively. He already existed. And so we can point out that there are two categories: things that are made and the maker. And Jesus is the maker. Now it's more likely, though, that this week you may not have a discussion with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, but you'll have this discussion with yourself. Well, I know, or I understand, that that's what God commands, but I don't really want to do it. Or I know that God commands me to stop or put off this or to put on that, but I don't really feel like it. I don't want to. Well, you and I need to understand that God the Creator rightly commands us in these things. And ours is not the choice to look into the face of the Creator and say, no, I won't. I don't want to. I don't feel like it. Just like we're trying to teach our children, it is not your privilege to look in the face of your parents after they have given you a command and say, no, I don't feel like that. Or I'll get to that later. Or after I finish doing this, then I'll obey you. No, God says, this is what I command. And that's what we're to do. Now, that's the more likely discussion that we're to have. That while we're a special part of the creation, we are creatures nonetheless. And God the Creator, God our Maker, we are the sheep of His pasture. We are the people of His hand. And God calls us and commands us, and we are to obey Him. And so this week, may you be shaped and significantly moved, perhaps, by remembering not just knowing lofty theological things, but understanding Jesus is my Creator. I didn't tell you these things so you could win an argument with a Mormon. I told you these things so you can remember that Jesus is your Maker and mine, and that we are to obey Him. And here's the beautiful thing. If you're a Christian, Jesus set you free from inability to obey. When Jesus saves you, He sets you free from inability to obey. He doesn't obey for you. He doesn't do for you. He doesn't act for you. We're not puppets on a string. But He sets you free from inability to obey. That's what we were before. We did not keep God's law, neither could we. And so when Jesus saves us, He sets us free from inability to obey and gives us the freedom to pursue Him. Out of love for Christ, we pursue Him. Out of love for what, gratefulness for what He's done, we obey Him. Now, let me also speak to those here who may not be Christians today. In the Scriptures, God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And so Jesus is speaking to you today. Jesus is preaching to you and saying, I made you. You belong to me. And I am calling you to repent of your sins, to look at the evidence, and believe. There is no other Creator. There is no other Maker. And there is no other Savior but me. That's what Jesus is preaching to your heart today. And so, would you be willing to submit to your King right now, where you are, as you are? Submit to your King in repentance and faith. I give up my rebellion. I give up my thinking I'm going to find something apart from you. I give up from my transgression. I give up from my rejection of you. I submit to you as my King. Would you do that today? And may I warn you that if you will not, that does not mean that Jesus backs away into a corner and whimpers and says, oh, I wish I could have. No. Jesus is the King. And if you will not submit to your King today, You will stand before your king in judgment one day. So let me ask you, let me implore you, let me beg you to submit to your king today. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for these incredible truths that we can learn about you. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand them. And we thank you that they are not just systematic theologies. They're not just intellectual ideas to be recorded in books. They are life-changing truths that as we see them and believe Jesus and submit to Him, we have life. Help us to stop believing the lie that we know better than you. That as we see your commands in the Scriptures and we say, nope, I know something better. Help us to not believe the lie, but to submit to you. And I pray too for unbelievers that are here today and that you will strengthen their vision, that you will allow them to see Jesus as the only sufficient, rightful Savior. Give us all grace to submit this day to our King, Jesus Christ, God the Son. Amen. Let's stand together, if you would, please, and sing and give honor to Christ our Lord.
Christ the Lord, let every tongue its fullest tribute bring. When He's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? Survey the beauties of His face, and on His glories dwell. Think of the wonder of His grace, all His triumphs tell. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned, on His awful crown. With fame and glory's crown, His gifts with praise are filled. The Lord's will man with Him compare, among the sons of
a worthy song to sing, that God
for us. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God, help us this week to progress along. See Christ bigger. See Christ bigger. If you have questions or concerns that I can help you with, I'll be here. We'd love to talk with you about those things. And let me encourage you to encourage one another as we have a time of fellowship between now and our Bible study at 11:15. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.